The book of Revelation is the book in the Bible that promises those that would read it and hear it would be blessed. And, you know, even though there's definitely some tragic things we study through, there's times that we study through Revelation and, man, we are overwhelmed with what is coming. Jesus said, though, in those days that marked the tribulation period, he said if those days were not shortened, no flesh would survive it. No one survives unless he shortens the days, which means it's so bad, it's so horrific that you know, the time needs to be cut off so that people will actually make it to the end of the deal. We saw last week, you know, that the reality of the Babylonian system of religiosity, which began at the Tower of Babel, it was the first organized rebellion against God. That's what Babel represented. So Babylon represents the organization of man against the Lord. Now you say, well, why in the world would religious groups be considered Babylon if that's true? Well, because religion is in rebellion against God. A relationship with Jesus Christ is submission to the Lord. Do you understand the difference? Religiosity is actually rebelliousness against God. So a lot of religious people in the world, right? But those that are in a relationship with Jesus are really in submission to him. Everybody else is really rebelling. And the rebellion is such that they will use the religious kind of practices to hide their rebellion. And this is commonplace. And so we saw that this woman that was riding the beast last week, the beast being the Antichrist, there was a woman, a harlot, that was riding on the beast. We saw that was the religious system of the world, so to speak, in its kind of center. And we saw that sits in a particular place in this world. And we saw that place was Rome, the city of seven hills. And I know that some people may have been offended by this whole discussion we had last week. But listen, folks, this was not a matter of opinion. This is scripture. The Bible teaches these things very clearly. We cannot scoot them aside and say, well, we don't want to offend anybody or any belief system. But listen, the things that come against the Lord that are not of the Lord, they need to be, in a sense, pointed out and called out for what they are. And the truth has to be known. Again, and we're going to hear tonight the Lord's heart in this. What he desires for those that are steeped in the Babylonian system. Now, there's two Babylonian systems in this world, and we'll see the second one tonight. The first one we saw was the woman on the beast, which represents religiosity apart from relationship. It's organized, really, as rebellion against God cloaked in religion. And this is a problem, of course, that has existed since the very beginning. But now we're going to look at the economic and political Babylon, which is represented in chapter 18, and what happens to it. The whole world system really is in rebellion against God. You can look around and see that. Our nation and its government is in rebellion against God. The world at large is rebelling against the Lord's ways. We're trying to expel God from every facet of our lives in society, right? Expel him from school, expel him from courthouses, expel him from the laws that we live by, right? And so we're seeing that this is coming to a head, really, and more rapidly than perhaps we ever thought. But this is going to result in a final collapse of the world system, and it's referred to as Babylon again. So we saw that the religious system of Babylon, the false church, if you would, all churches or all religious groups that combine to make up what we call false religion, that is going to be devoured literally by the Antichrist and the leaders of the world. The politicians of the world are literally going to destroy the false church. Well, why would they do that? If the false church is supporting the Antichrist, why would Antichrist destroy the church? Because he hates everyone. Satan is the empowering of the Antichrist, and Satan hates and wants to destroy everything. Besides the fact that even though it's a false religious system, it's still a religious system, and Antichrist will seek to destroy anything that competes with him. Because he will want and demand to be worshipped. Him alone, right? So you say, well, that's a sick guy. He is. He's Satan. Hello? It's Satan incarnate, the Antichrist is. So that gives you an idea, a kind of a clue as to this guy's character. So this is all coming, right? This is all coming down, and we see that the government under Antichrist will destroy the false church. And I think there's another reason why he does it. We saw last week that the wealth of the false church is enormous. Antichrist could use a little of that. You know, money and power typically go together. If he had access to all of the church's wealth, so to speak, the false church's wealth, he would be doing quite well financially and be able to fund his government moves and his political agendas. So this is where we're at now that the false church has been reckoned with, so to speak, by the Antichrist. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, and after these things, after all that, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Another angel. Now, this is not the Lord. Some people have tried to say this is the Lord because he has got great power and he's lighting up the earth. But this is just another angel. That's clear in the language. Jesus is not just another angel, so to speak. He's not an angel really at all. He has appeared as the angel of the Lord, but it's very clear in Scripture when he's defined that way. But here, it's another angel, but this angel has power, and he is lighting up the earth, which means what? Well, which means he's been in the presence of God. If you are in the presence of God for any length of time, you will also light up things. You will glow. If you would. Remember Moses on Mount Sinai spending all those days on the mount with God. When he came down, he was glowing. So this angel has been in the presence of God receiving instruction for man, and he is glowing. But he has great power. He's probably an archangel. And he comes and he cried mightily, verse 2 says. He speaks with great power and with a strong voice, meaning what he's going to say is really potent in its content. It's very stout in its meaning and needs to be heard, right, and paid attention to. And he says, Babylon the Great is fallen. Twice he says it. Why? Two Babylons. The first one, the religious Babylon, is already fallen, basically being destroyed, eaten up, if you would, by the Antichrist. The second Babylon now, he's going to discuss, it is going to fall. So two things he says about this. There's two Babylons and both of them are falling. Both religious Babylon and political, economical Babylon are also going to fall and become, now watch this now, Babylon, whether it's religious or whether it's economical and political, Babylon, rebellion against God, is become, verse 2 goes on, the habitation of devils. Rebellion, folks, when you rebel, when I rebel, when that rebellious spirit works its way up in you and manifests itself, you have to understand what rebellion is. It is the habitation of the devil. He is the one who started the whole rebellion thing. He did that in heaven as Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub before he became Satan, and was more than likely, according to what Isaiah says about him and Ezekiel, that he was probably the worship leader of heaven, perhaps the most glorious of all the angels. And yet, he was guilty of pride. And he wanted to be lifted up, and he wanted to be. So his own desire to be lifted up and glorified was really rebellion against God, who alone should receive glory and be worshipped, right? So that established rebellion in any context, whether it's me just being rebellious against God over something that I don't want to do, or that I don't want to stop, or whatever it might be, that rebellion, that heart of rebellion, is the habitation of Satan. He lives there. That's his home. Rebelliousness is where Satan lives. He's all over that. And it's the hold of every foul spirit, meaning the stronghold of every foul spirit. Foul spirits have a stronghold in our lives through rebellion. Now, what is a foul spirit? Well, it's anything foul. It's anything disgusting and foul against God. So you don't look at it this way. Most of the time, we don't relate it this way when we say, I was going through a season where I was in rebellion against God, you know, and I know it wasn't the best thing. No, it was the house of Satan. And it was the stronghold of every foul spirit that there is. That's what it was. Well, I didn't want to say that. I mean, well, why do you think you're supposed to confess sin? Because it's the house of Satan, and it's the home or the stronghold of every foul spirit, and it's a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, in telling the parable of the sower and the seed, you remember that in Matthew chapter 13, he talked about the fact that there's a sower who would sow the seed, which he described as the word of God, remember? And the soil that was, you know, being used in that illustration of the seed being scattered on, he pointed out that's the hearts of men. And so the word of God is scattered by the sower, who's the Lord, and the word falls on different types of soil. Now, in one of those examples, he said that when the seed was scattered on certain soil, the birds of the air came and snatched it up. Remember? When he explained the parable to his disciples, he said, those birds are the devil. So when he says every unclean and hateful bird, it's speaking of the devil. Now, I've had people write me and say, look, I like birds. It's like, okay, you can like birds if you want. Physical birds aren't the devil, but they're pictured as the devil. Why? Because birds are weird, man. I mean, think about it. If you look at birds, are just funny things to look at, right? They kind of move like, you know, that they're just not right. Did anybody ever see that Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds? Okay, I rest my case. It's like, what was up with that? That scared me for my whole childhood. Did anybody else, when you walked to school and you saw about 5 or 10 birds gather on the playground, monkey bars and stuff, you're like, right? Birds. Unclean. Unclean and hateful birds are. I always imagine a bird, you know, the size of an elephant. You wouldn't survive that encounter. Let me just say that. You would be picked off, literally. But the point is, every unclean, hateful thing, every stronghold of foul spirits, and literally the habitation or the home of devils is what rebellion is. Now, that sets the scene as to why this system of the earth, the world, has to fall, has to go down. It cannot exist. God will not allow this to go on any further than this point here in the tribulation. And we'll see at the end of this chapter, we can rejoice in that. Because this system destroys people's lives. As you'll see here, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So the leaders of nations, all involved with this, all sucked in by this system of the world and what it means. What is it? Rebellion. And do governments rebel against God? Yes. Of course they do. I mean, do merchants, do the business people of this world, are they in rebellion against God? Yeah. I mean, why do you think there's so many ungodly things going on in the business practices or in the leadership, the running of countries in our world today? Because they're all part of this system and have drank the wine, so to speak, of this wrath that's coming. The abundance of delicacies, they've gotten rich off. Now, this is this is described for us, by the way, prophetically in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah warned of the impending judgment of literally the city of Babylon coming and taking captive those of Judah. But it was only a foreview or a picture of what was coming in the end times, which is this reality of Babylon in the spiritual context. Babylon was really a place, of course, a major empire that took over and swept through and grabbed Judah, and they were in captivity for 70 years. But this Babylon that we're looking at here was really the culmination of what Jeremiah and Isaiah warned against. And what they were warning about was, hey, Israel, if you keep rebelling in your hearts, God is going to allow you to be taken to Babylon physically. And of course, that happened. But this was prophesied there in Jeremiah chapter 51. And it would fall suddenly, Jeremiah says, if you read that in verse 8. It will come suddenly. Boom, just like that. All of a sudden, Babylon. And in, of course, ancient times, when Babylon took Judah, it was really quick. It didn't take long for it to happen. Even though the warning went on for a long, long time, the destruction was swift. Now, that's just a key for us. The warning about this time of trouble, known as the tribulation, has been going on for a long time. The warnings have been there for years and years, but the destruction will be swift. It'll happen fast. And by the point that we're at here in this tribulation we're reading about, this is towards the very end. The bowls of wrath have been poured out. Now the church, the false church, has been gobbled up by the Antichrist. Now the system of the beast is going to crumble and fall as a result of God's wrath and his purpose to bring it down. And so it will happen quickly. And I heard another voice, verse 4, from heaven saying, I do believe this is the Lord now speaking. I believe Jesus is speaking this. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. Now, calling out God's people, he has done this since the earliest days of man's history. Come out of her. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Come out of there, and I want to take you into a new land. The children of Israel were brought out and called out of Egypt because they were in bondage there, right? Bring them out. Separate them from Egypt, which was the world, right? A parallel to this world system we're looking at. So here, in the last days, get this down. The Lord is going to speak profoundly to people that will hear him. Well, who would hear him? He says, come out of her, my people. Is there going to be salvation available in the tribulation? Yeah. God's calling because he's desiring for his, who will hear his voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So when he calls, some will hear him. And his desire is for those of his to come out and not be partakers of the sins of the system of Babylon, and that they wouldn't receive the plagues either of what Babylon will experience, or this world that we're living in is going to experience. The world's going to be going through a pretty horrific time right here. Why? Because all the plagues have been poured out. Remember? The oceans are blood, the rivers, the waters are... What are people going to drink? I mean, this is why I believe Jesus said those days have to be shortened or else nobody survives it. The conditions on the earth are so bad, right? That, and keep in mind, at this point right here where we're at in this study, there's the battle also waging in Israel, known as Armageddon. That's happening. This world's a mess when this is going on. And the final blow is that the false religious system takes a hit and gets gobbled up by Antichrist. And now Antichrist is scrambling to make his last play for himself to be worshipped and for things to kind of go his way. But the next chapter is going to end that hope for him. Because in chapter 19, folks, Jesus is coming back. And he's going to take care of that. That issue will end in the next chapter. But right now, keep in mind, everything on the earth is completely chaotic. This is a time of just total, I mean, Everything's falling apart. Everything's coming unglued, right? And God says, come out of there. He's always had a heart for his people to be separated. Do you understand that? Now, this doesn't mean that we're not to be involved with people of this world because we're to witness to the world. But we can't be of the world even though we're in the world. You understand the difference? We can't be subjected to or partakers of what the world does. So this idea that Christians should go undercover, right, and be involved with all the druggies and all the, you know, bar hoppers and do what they're doing in order to influence them? No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. We're not to partake of any of those things, although we should lovingly witness to them. Huh? But your effective witnessing is going to be based on your separation in life. You have to show a different life to someone before they're going to have hope for themselves and their life. So if you're doing the same things they're doing, right? If the world is doing this and you're doing this, the world sees no difference. And honestly, sadly, for many, they don't see enough of a difference in the church to warrant them saying, I want that. That's a different type of living. That's a different lifestyle. You follow me? So here, the separation for them is going to be come out of that system so you don't get involved with that sinful stuff and that you don't experience the plagues. See, this, I mean, I'd take this home with you if I was you. Personalize this. Take this home. When I choose to do something that involves the world and the worldliness, then I plague myself in a sense. Like God's saying here, I experience all kinds of junk because I'm allowing the stuff to be in my life. So I can do that. God still loves me, but he says here, you're going to suffer for that. There's going to be a plague of things in your life that's going to take you down. Now, separation is spoken to the church in many ways, but my perhaps favorite way is in 2 Corinthians 6. I'll just read to you what Paul says there. For us as believers, how are we supposed to live in this world that's sinful? And we live in Babylon, don't we? I mean, aren't we living in the Babylonian environment that's being discussed here? We are. We are in the days just before this stuff takes place. So we are steeped in Babylon. Everybody's rebelling. You know, it's like the days of the judges. Everybody just does what's right in their own sight. I mean, isn't that what's going on? Nobody wants to be accountable, especially to God. But watch this now. Paul says, for us Christians, verse 14 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here it is. Listen, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That quotes from Isaiah 52:11, where Isaiah prophesying told the children of Israel the same thing. Come out of there. Now, you can take this to whatever level you want, but there are some things you're probably in that you need to come out of. And the reason life is going the way it is, for the most part, is because you haven't come out of there. Right? And this is what's being talked about in the greater sense of the world rebellion. God's saying, get out of there. Come out of there. Don't stay in that. Right? Paul was saying the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6. He's saying, look, you can't be yoked to, linked to, hanging with, being a part of what this world is a part of. And I'll grant you this, and you can testify this perhaps. It's hard to be in this world and not be affected by this world, isn't it? Can I get a witness there? I mean, that's true, isn't it? I mean, being around the world of rebellion and sinful, I mean, it's like, wow, you go through a day and you feel like you got to go home and take a bath. Huh? Spiritually, man, I need to bathe in the water of the word because I'm filthy. from what's just around, just what's getting on me. And that's okay. You wash in the Word, and the Lord takes care of that. But to partake is a different issue. And that's why he's saying, come out of that. If you're a partaker of worldliness, come out of it. Get out of there, right? Lest you deal with the sins that the world's going to deal with and the plagues that the world's dealing with, right? Why should a Christian be plagued with the outcome, the fallout of participating in worldliness? That just shouldn't be. Shouldn't have to do that. I shouldn't have to suffer that way. You know, remember Peter says, now make sure that when you suffer, you're suffering for righteousness, not because you're an idiot. I'm paraphrasing, but Peter says, look, don't say, oh, I'm suffering, but you caused the suffering, right? You've been living for the world, you've done sinful things, and then you say, oh, yeah, I'm suffering for Jesus. No. Make sure you're suffering for righteousness' sake, because you will suffer in this world. Yea, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. There's going to be trials and issues because you believe in the Lord, but make sure that that's why you're suffering and not because you're plagued with the fallout of sin because you joined in with the world. You with me? So he says, come out of there. Come away from that. And he says, for her sins, and again, you gals, don't get, you know, offended by this. The term her and she is used in connection with this false system of rebellion. It doesn't mean that just women are just rebellious, right? Necessarily. It doesn't mean that this is a derogatory tense about women. Keep in mind, gals, that the bride of Christ is also represented as a she. Okay? Does that make things better? Because it's a term that's often used in the Bible to describe an entity. The church is a she, really, the bride. You know, Israel was a she, the wife of Jehovah. So don't get that, you know, the offense going, you know. Don't write me a note saying, hey, what's your problem, Buster? But watch, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. This means, the term reached here is a term that means to pile up. Stack them up. Her sins have been stacking up. Now, this is an important point, by the way, even for us, not just for the people of the world in that day when this is going to happen, but for any of us, remember this. Sometimes people come and they say, well, I've been living kind of sinfully and in the world, but nothing's happened to me yet. And I think, well, I would probably repent now because God's being gracious. But, you know, you don't want to keep stacking those things up, right? Because God will let you do it, won't he? He'll let you pile them up there. He's going to let the world pile up the iniquity until one day he's going to deal with it. Now, I always recommend to people, look, if you've just done some, you know, smaller offensive things, and confess them quickly, right? And let the Lord deal with them rightly in that place, in that level, at that degree, because the more you stack up, I call it bungee cord theology. You stretch a bungee cord, right? It'll stretch pretty far, won't it? I mean, you can stretch some of those bungee cords way out, but sooner or later, it snaps back. And the further you stretched it, the harder it hits when it snaps back, right? That's the word to the wise. Better to just say, ouch, than, oh, I got stung by that, but boy, it's better than getting slammed, right? This is the picture. The sins of the world and the system of iniquity and rebellion has stacked up, and her sins have piled up. So he says, reward her even as she rewarded you, meaning the Lord will pay her for what she has given. She will reap what she's sown. This system of rebellion will get what's coming to it. Now, I'm just blessed as a Christian, you, that I'm not getting what I deserve. All right? I'm not getting justice. I'm getting mercy, grace, forgiveness. Anybody who says, yeah, I just want what's coming to me. Oh, man, are you ever dumb? You do not want what's coming to you to come to you. You want grace and mercy. So the point is here, this is rewarded for her for everything and double unto her, double according to her works. Right? God is into multiplication. You know, he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And he tells us that he'll multiply blessings unto us. But he also here is going to multiply wrath. Double portion, right? According to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. She has asked for this. She has demanded this and will get it. Now, this isn't speaking of a person here, mind you. This is speaking about rebelliousness as the world's system and order. And everyone that's in it, everyone who is steeped in it. Wow, you know, this is really going to be scary for people. It is. And note, though, what God's heart was initially. He's calling people, come out now. Come out of there. It was an invitation right there at the end of the tribulation. Come out. Come out of there. You know, if you have an ear to hear, hear this. Come to me, you know. I mean, he's always offering that. So how much, verse 7, she hath glorified herself, right? Deliciously. This is why she's going to be dealt with. Self-glorification. Anybody ever experienced that? People use that terminology, whether they realize it or not. I hear men many times, sometimes women, but men oftentimes will talk about the glory days. What does that mean? That means when you were younger, right, and weren't so out of shape, you did things, right, and you talk about it like you're still able to do them, right? Man, back in the day, right, when I played football or when I played baseball, and what you're doing is you're reliving the glory. Why is it that people want to achieve and be great athletes? Now, again, people might get offended by this, but generally speaking, it's not just because it pays well, and it does if you're a professional, but even on a lower level, high school, college, whatever, why is it that people want to have that accomplished athleticism? Or like me when I was young, playing in a rock and roll band. It wasn't for the money. Didn't get paid much money, but you know what? There was glory in it. Why do you think people do it to this day? I think it's kind of interesting that you wouldn't necessarily have to pay somebody because the glory is worth much more than the money is. What is glory anyway? Well, glory is one area that's very dangerous and very precarious for human beings. It's the one thing that belongs to God alone. It is the exaltation and adoration of God, lifting him up to the most important place. He is the primary focus of all worship and praise. He is God. That's the idea. And no one else receives or should touch the glory given to God, right? So what she has done here is she has glorified herself. It's the satanic rule. I will be like the Most High God. I will have the glory. That's the idea. Well, you're saying that anybody who plays in a rock and roll band is looking for glory? Most likely. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. It can filter through all kinds of parts of our lives, right? We get glory for this. We get glory for that. I always tell the guys that are involved with worship, hey, here's the most important thing. We glorify God. Don't touch the glory. Pray that you can become invisible so that God is seen. Don't touch the glory. Worship, of course, like Lucifer was the worship leader of heaven, that's a touchy place. That's a dangerous place at times because there's glory floating around, just not for you. You can't touch it. If you do, it's trouble, man. But it's potent. I'm going to tell you, it's a potent thing. It does. Why? Because it makes you feel significant. Apart from what God would have for you in significance, you are drawing your significance from something else, from the adoration and praise of others. It's kind of a dangerous thing. I think it's comical. It may be sad, but it's funny sometimes. When I drive by the Mill Casino or on I-5 and I'm driving by the Seven Feathers or whatever, and you see who's playing, and I'm thinking, really? Are they still alive? I'm wondering. I mean, that group or those, they were older than me when I was a kid. They were older. I mean, what are they still doing playing the same songs? And they kind of have the same hairstyles and everything. I'm like, stop it. Right? What are you doing? And some of them, I know, I mean, they made enough money in their day to retire long ago. Why are they still doing this? The glory. Because some old folks out there in the audience are going to go, I remember them. Right? And they'll want their autograph and act like a teenager. Right? It's like really a goofy deal, isn't it? What's it all about? The glory. And people can glorify themselves. Hey, I'm just going to take a little bit. God tells us throughout the scriptures, hands off the glory. Why? Why can't we enjoy a little glory? Because we can't handle glory. It makes us stupid. It really does. Glory for God is honoring and right. For me, it's really dumb because I don't deserve glory, right? And really the interesting thing is God says, if you will submit, bow down to me, I will lift you up. We will share in his glory, but only through him is the glory appropriate, not apart from him. And if you steal God's glory, you're robbing God of what belongs to him alone. And this is what this represents here. She hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. She has relished every morsel of self-glorification for herself apart from God. That's rebellion. Oh, man, this is getting intense. It is, and it's good, isn't it? It's good for me to know this. It's good to see why this has to come apart, why this has to fall. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. I'm on the throne. I'm the one that sits in power, right? Ooh. And she says she's going to see no sorrow. Oh boy, are you ever going to see sorrow? And you're going to be dethroned. Rebellion's going to be dethroned. By the way, many people in the world, and even some people still that are part of the corporate church, are still sitting on the thrones of their life. But here's the thing. Whether I submit my throne to God or I get dethroned, one way or the other, I'm not going to sit on the throne. At the judgment, there's only one who's on the throne. And it ain't you. And it ain't me. Right? Only God sits on the throne. And here she's saying, I am the queen. I'm sitting on my own throne. And I'm not going to be sorry about it. I'm not going to see any sorrow. I'm not going to be sorry about this at all. God says, well, you're going to get some sorrow. Right? And again, keep this in mind. This is what the Lord has to do because there's no other recourse for someone who has put themselves in this place. Therefore, verse 8, shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now, this is not a city. This is not just a place. This is the whole world system of rebellion and marketing, economics, politics, the whole governing system of the world under the beast. This is all going to get destroyed. In what now? In how long? One day. Remember I said it was going to be swift. Well, how, and this is interesting, how in the world does the whole world economic system get brought down in one day? Now, any other time in history, that would seem impossible, wouldn't it? How can, well, maybe a nation can collapse, or maybe a society here or there. But the whole world can't collapse in one day, can't it? Today, with our inner workings of computers and how our nations and economies are all linked together, right? Everything's interwoven now. So if there's a collapse, it could happen. The whole world would be affected by it. Just like that. Especially once there's one governing system, which there will be. We're not that far off from that, folks. We're already interlocked with all the nations of the world economically. You can't affect this part of the world and not have the rest of the world be affected. You can't. You know, that's why so many people are afraid that if America's economy totally goes into the drink, what does that mean for the rest of the world? It affects everybody. And with this one governing system, in one day, the whole thing can collapse. It'll even get worse. In 1 hour, it's going to happen. Because if it falls, it falls. It doesn't have to fall slowly. It can fall just like that. The whole thing can be collapsing in short order, you see. And the kings, verse 9, of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, for when they shall see the smoke of her burning. When they see this thing coming apart, the kings, the governments of the world are going to see everything falling apart. They're going to try and stand away from it because it's all coming apart, and the burning of it all, the smoke of it, the hideous chaos that's going on because the world now collapsing. Do you know what that would look like? Do you know what that would be like? Watch, it's described to us here. They are lamenting, right? And standing afar off, verse 10, for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Just like that, it's over. Just like that, everything is falling apart. To what degree? Verse 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn, the businessmen over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Oh, all the businesses in the world, all the corporate businesses that dominate the economies of the world, they're going to collapse and cry and mourn because nobody's going to buy my stuff. Which is all that matters, by the way. In this kind of system, that's all that really matters. Is what I want, not really what is important to God, but what I want. That's the whole basis of this whole system of rebellion. And watch this. Here's what's affected. I want you to note especially how this is given to us in order. For the merchandise is this: gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, all thying wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. All these things listed here are considered merchandise. Well, I mean, businessmen don't care about the souls of men. True, they don't care. It's noted, by the way, it's noted how little this system of rebellion cares about the souls of men. Why? Well, because this list is given to us in order of importance. What's first? Number one is gold. What's number 28? There's 28 things listed. What's number 28? The souls of men. Last. First on the list, gold. Last on the list, the souls of men. This is how the world really looks at the importance of the soul. Now, the world doesn't acknowledge that they don't care about human life or human conditions. We have a lot of humanitarian organizations. Have you noticed that? And they say they're so concerned about how people are treated or how people, you know, yeah. Because they don't care a bit about the soul of a man. And what good is that to care about the physical condition. Not that it's not important to help somebody who's hurting physically or materially or needs help somehow. That's not being disputed. But what's being disputed is, what good is it to help them physically, materially, and let their soul go to hell? Which is exactly what this means. The importance of the soul is non-existent in this society that we're living in. Have you noticed? What's more important is how you live and what kind of lifestyle you can have, right? How the economy is doing so that you can have the life that you want, right? That's the important thing. And, of course, if you have gold and silver and precious things, I mean, that's the important part. Yeah, well, what about the soul of a man? What? The what? What's the soul of a who? Jesus said, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet to lose your own soul? But this is reversed here. You would think that the souls of men would be the most important thing, but no, it's the last thing on the list. It's least important. And they're nothing more than merchandise. You know, interesting to me that not only does the world make merchandise of people, because you and I are nothing more than statistical numbers, right? We are lists of numbers that people can try and get you to buy stuff from. You're being merchandised so that you'll buy merchandise. And you're sold, that your names are sold. They're on lists, and people buy lists with your name on them. Why? So they can try and target you and make merchandise out of you, basically. Right? It's done in some of our business circles, you know, very openly, like athletics. You know, this basketball player was just sold to this team. Right? People buy and sell these guys left and right. You know what I'm saying? But in this regard, it's really seen throughout the system of this rebellious society who lives on the value of things versus the value of the soul of a man and the importance of what God can do for a man. We don't really care about that in our society. It's not really acknowledged. In fact, anything to do with that is boo-hooed rather bitterly, if you want to talk to somebody about that. And so all this is going to come apart. And don't get me wrong, folks. It's okay to have things. You have to have, you know, food and shelter, and you have to have, you know, certain amount of things are necessary for living. But what's going to be described here is that all the things mentioned here are luxuries, and they are going to be taken away. All of that's going to fall by the wayside. All the things that people put their hopes in and think that they're going to be happy because they have these things are all removed. Let me ask you, if everything material and luxury kind of items that you have in your life, if all that was removed, how would your life be affected? Well, in America, it'd be drastically affected, right? I mean, I think for some people, if our lifestyle was removed, right, everybody would freak out. It would be like the end of the world has come, right? Because we don't have these things. Imagine if you only had food, water, clothing, and a place to live. That's all you need, right? Is that okay? Is that enough? Is what you need enough, or is it what you want that matters? Because all these things are, of course, things that you could want. You didn't necessarily need them. You could have some things. You don't need cinnamon, necessarily. Cinnamon was a rare spice. It was valuable back then. Ointments, wine, oil, all fine flour. You could have unfine flour, right? Which is the idea here. It's not really refined. It's just kind of more, you know, basic food and basic shelter and basic, you know, clothing and all the. I mean, it would be a tragedy for some people's lives, wouldn't it? You mean I can't buy everything I want when I want it? I mean, seriously, for some people, if they can't buy a latte, it's the end of the world. Life would be over. If I can't have those things, I mean, but God here is going to deal with these people and says in verse 14, the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Everything's going to be gone. All these things that people hope for are going to be gone. And the world is putting their hopes in things like this, gold and silver and precious things and money and all the rest. Right? And people dream about having more than we have now. I mean, we have a vibrant lottery system in our country. You know why? Because people think if they win that lottery, man, life will be just a piece. I'd just have all the happiness in the world then. Right? I could have a house in Hawaii. I could have a house in Aspen, Colorado. I could live in different areas. I could fly all over the world. Right? I could do what I wanted. And they think that's the answer. So they buy the ticket, right? Or they whatever. They enter the sweepstakes, whatever it might be. Because they think that that's where it's at. That hope is false, isn't it? Is that going to make somebody really better off? Oh, they might have more money, but does that mean that they're going to have a better life? No. But that's where hope is placed. When hope are placed in these things and they're gone, then so is your hope. If your hope is in heaven and your hope is in God, then your hope will never leave, right? It doesn't matter what happens here. It's there that we're really concerned about. And heaven is the place. But even in heaven, I've had people say, well, yeah, but in heaven, I mean, I'm going to have a mansion. Really? You think that's what heaven's about? A house for you? A big house? I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to live in the big house. Right? Up there. Like, you're going to what? Like, be isolated? You're going to go live in your house in heaven? Finally, I get to be alone. Is that it? Or is heaven really where we're all together? And is heaven a spiritual blessed place? Not necessarily all that much to do with the physical things. Because I think what Jesus meant when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he didn't mean I better get some lumber and some rock and some cement. And, you know, I think he meant I'm going to go be putting together a dwelling for you that's made for you. The spiritual joy and peace and all that that's going to be your home. I'm building something just for you. I don't know that it's going to have much to do with physical stuff, right? And some people get bummed by that. Like, oh man, I was looking forward to that mansion. There's a place for you. That's the point. Jesus is making a room for you, a place for you to be. It's an important understanding, not just something that you can have in heaven by yourself. You can go be alone, right? We're all going to be in the presence of God, enamored with him, enjoying whatever it is he's created. It may be beautiful, but he is going to be the object of all of our attention. He's my reward. He's your reward in heaven. So all these things are taken away so that, again, the merchants of these things, which verse 15 says, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off and for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing because everything's gone. If everything gets stripped away, what do you have if everything that you put your hope in was in those things? You don't have anything. All you can do is wail and weep and mourn. This is the way the world will deal with it. And saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? What system of life was like this life, like this system of life, like all this stuff that we enjoy in the world, man, that was really where it was at. And they just cry and mourn and because it's all falling apart, right? And they cast dust on their heads, which is a sign of grief, and cry and weep and wail, saying, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now, that's how a worldly person involved with, hoping in, putting all their energy into the world. That's how they view the collapse of this world system. Right? All you can do is wail and weep. But there's a different view. There's the view from heaven. And this is where we will be. See, during this time, we'll be in heaven, enjoying the presence of the Lord for that seven-year period while on the earth the tribulation's taking place. And what's the viewpoint from heaven? What's the attitude of this event, this falling down of Babylon? What's the viewpoint from heaven? Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The attitude from heaven is rejoicing. Why? Because finally, rebellion has been put down. Now, this doesn't mean we're rejoicing because people are being, you know, poured out as the wrath is culminating on the earth. They're being poured out like sacrifices. That's not what we're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing in the fact that God is right, and he's going to make things right. He's putting down rebelliousness against him. He's dealing with it. And whenever God deals rightly with something, his saints should rejoice. And again, I've read this and think, oh man, I mean, are we really going to be rejoicing and excited that the whole system of the world is collapsing? Yeah. Because the whole system of the world is what? It's the habitation of devils. It's the stronghold of every foul spirit. It's the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's why. Why wouldn't we rejoice over the falling down, the collapse of that? And he continues and says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Jeremiah, in chapter 51, verses 63 and 64, he made mention of the fact that Babylon was going to sink like a millstone. That it was going to collapse like a millstone hitting the water and sinking to the bottom of the ocean. That's the idea. And so here is the reality of that. The mighty angel fulfills what Jeremiah spoke of and throws this millstone into the sea and saying, this is how Babylon's going to sink. How long does it take a millstone, once it hits the water, to sink to the bottom? Depends on how deep the bottom is, I guess. But it moves pretty fast, doesn't it? Millstones weigh a lot. So when you throw a millstone into the ocean, it just drops. Right? Sinks quickly. And this is the imagery, swift. And the voice of harpers shall not be heard. Musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall not be heard anymore at all in thee. Quiet. It's deadened. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found anymore in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. In other words, it's just deadness. There's no life left in this system of the world. The world is sitting at this point. The description that's given is that the whole world collapses in its economy, in its politics, in its religiosity. Everything's just completely now fallen apart. The Battle of Armageddon's going on, so we're at war here. It's the worst time in world history, and yet it's just everybody's standing in shock. Nobody's building anything. There's no craftsmen making anything. There's no musicians singing and playing. There's nothing going on. It's dead. And verse 23, the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. It's dead and it's dark. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. This is a time when there's no bride on earth, and the bridegroom isn't speaking at this point. Nothing's heard, but it's just deadness and darkness at this point on the earth. And isn't that a fitting description? Think that through. Because what comes next in the next chapter, we'll be there next week. What comes next is that Jesus is going to return. When he comes back to this earth at the second coming, it's going to be dead and dark. Everything's going to be done. It's just going to be in shambles. And he is going to come back, and he is going to do something incredible when he gets back here. Right? Oh, he's going to finish off, for example, the whole issue of rebellion, right? Just with a word of his mouth, he destroys all the enemies of God, just like that. So the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus returns, it's over. He finishes it. It's done. But what happens after that, we're told, is that the whole earth goes through a regeneration. It revives back to the days of the beginning. Why? Because Jesus showed up. He came to this dark, dead place, as it's described here. And, of course, that's the condition of the earth. Jesus is in heaven with his saints, right? And so the only thing that's heard is silence, basically. The silence is deafening because it's so dead on the earth. Nobody's doing anything. They're just as if they were waiting in the dark, in the deadness. And of course, when Jesus returns, man, he's the light of the world. And he brings light back, and he brings life back. And for the 1,000 years that he's ruling and reigning on the earth is revived back to the early days of the Garden of Eden, where everything is beautiful and awesome, because that's how Jesus makes things. The description, without Jesus or with Jesus, dead, dark, without it. When he shows up, light, everything's revived, new life, it's going to be all together awesome, right? What a description of life with and without Christ, amen? I mean, that's what the world is experiencing now. They're dead and in the dark, kind of waiting for something to happen. Well, something's going to happen. Jesus is coming back, guys. We'll see that next week. Not that he's coming back next week. I'm not setting dates. Although I wouldn't argue with him about it. If he comes back next week, I'm all for it, right? He could come back now would be good. But the point is that when he returns, he's going to change things. Just like when he comes into a dead and dark heart, he changes it. He brings light and life. And makes things new. The whole imagery here is spiritual. It's not just about the physical issues. But again, keep in mind that the days have to be shortened or else nobody survives this. So Jesus comes back and makes things right. But let's finish this, because it's silent, it's dark, and it says, "For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." The deception of rebellion is like sorcery or black magic. And this is important, because the world is deceived by this sentiment, this element that tells everybody that if they had things, or if they got this, or if they were more like that, then everything would be good. Everything would be fine for you if you just get this or have the other. That's like black magic. It's deception. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's telling somebody that, and don't get me wrong, I know people do this. They look at things and they think somehow that's going to make my life valuable and have purpose if I have it. Well, no, it won't. I hate to break it to you, but no matter what you possess, what you own, how many things you gain, you're still going to be you. Well, that's not what the TV commercial told me. Right? That's like sorcery, man. That's like black man. They tell you, if you had this, look what kind of life you'd have, right? And they show you this stuff, and you're like, oh, that's cool. That's what I want, right? So you buy that, or you get this thing, and your life's the same. Right? You just got another thing now that you owe money on. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's such a deception. And God is not going to forget it. He is going to deal with that, because that's wickedness. Jesus said, take no thought for your life. Don't take any thought for what you'll eat and what you'll wear and where you're going to live. I've got that covered, Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom. I'll add to you whatever you need. All right? You can't put that on a commercial. Who's going to buy it? Who's going to buy? Don't even think about what you're going to wear. Well, that just ruins everything. My whole marketing scheme just went out the window. Right? Because I'm telling people they got to have these clothes or this thing because it'll make them better. It'll make them, you know, and they put somebody on there that looks like he looks great. Right? In that shirt, in those pants, and that. That's what I want. Right? So I buy them. Huh? There's something wrong here. There's something wrong with these clothes. Is this the same shirt and same pair of pants that guy was wearing? You ever done that? No, I'm sure you haven't. You never bought something thinking, hey, right? It's like, have you ever looked at mannequins in the store? They aren't really shaped like people. Are they? I just kind of want to push them over when I see them. Like, you know. What happened to that mannequin? I don't know. He's laying on the ground now. Right? It's not a real person. That shirt is a third grader's shirt that he's wearing. Right? Sorry. But it's a lie, though, to tell people that they can be different by the things they wear, the things they own, by the things they possess, as if that is the importance of life. That's sorcery. It's like black magic. It's deception, and God will deal with it. And in her, in the system of Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Every person on this earth has been devoured by the system of rebelliousness against God, not being satisfied with what God wants for us, but making us think that we can have something apart from him that will make us fulfilled. That's the lie. And so people are trying everything but God to find their fulfillment and purpose. Thus, they live under the Babylonian system. Do you see why it has to fall apart? Why it has to collapse? Trust God, you see, is the message of the Bible. Lean upon him. Put your hope in him. Don't try and put your hopes in things. They won't hold you up. They won't make you different. There's only one that can change a heart, and that is God alone. You might change your hairstyle and your clothes, but you're not going to change your heart by doing that. You're still going to be the same person. Right? You're all dressed up, but you're the same inside. Right? And the world would tell you, the system of the world would tell you, yeah, boy, you got that new clothes, you got that new car, you got that new house, you got that new... You are really something. And everybody wants to be you. And the truth is, listen, the truth is, nobody wants to be you. They just want your stuff. That's the truth. You know, you see somebody driving in a Ferrari, it's like... Whoa. Now you look at the guy, you don't want to be him. You want to be sitting in the seat in his car and you want him out. Right? That's the deal. I'm sure glad Jesus is coming back. Aren't you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessings that come from this book. And we submit to you, Lord. We acknowledge that things and systems of this world that are differing from your will, they are the habitation of the devil. That's not for us. We would put our trust in you alone. And Lord, we know that having things is okay as long as those things don't possess us. As long as we're not held by things. And so free us from that. Give us wisdom in these days. The world would desire to affect us, and I pray that we would be those that have an effect on the world, that we, by our lifestyle of separation, in the sense that we don't partake in the system of this worldliness that's going on around us, that we live our lives in righteousness and peace and in the Holy Spirit, that you would use us in these last days. Until you call us home, may we be fruitful and have perspective in this area. Lord, I pray for this world and those that are in it, that they would come out, even as you desire, come out of there and fall in love with Jesus. I pray that we would make an effectual working of that and a priority in our lives to make sure that we see those around us at least to hear and be told and testified and witnessed to, and that we would be used in that way for your glory, for your honor. We would pray that in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.